New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35, to read through the end of the chapter. The connection to our sermon text is the awaiting of the Messiah and the awaiting of the promises that God has given his people. Most of this reading from 1 Corinthians 15 is going to deal with that resurrection and the changing of our bodies by the Spirit into spiritual bodies, that is, Spirit-wrought bodies, not some kind of mystical or, abstract or immaterial body. No, it's a real body brought about by the Holy Spirit. But Paul concludes this section by telling us how we are to live then as we await the second advent of our Savior and the great resurrection, compared to our sermon text where they are awaiting the first advent, yet still with that question of how are we to live in the meantime. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35, this is the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and was the man, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then our sermon text, Zechariah 10. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord, their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, for they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Well, thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of your preached word. We are not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. May your word cut us to the heart. May it bring about change in our lives. May it penetrate our minds to bring about right thinking of you and of your creation. So may this gospel of Christ prosper us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The prophet Zechariah in chapters 9 through 11 is giving the people of God hope, as giving them hope in the providing of blessings from the Lord. Our chapter last week focused on the blessing of the permanence of the church, that no matter what earthly governments, no matter what earthly persecutions men put forth, the church will remain stalwart. Nothing will stop her existence. This morning, we continue the blessings, but more on the theme of day-to-day, week-to-week living. It's good to know that the church will never cease. It is good to know that King Jesus is protecting her. But how do I live as I await the coming of King Jesus? And here the words from Paul in our New Testament reading are very informative. Be steadfast, immovable, always doing the works of the Lord. And the Lord has already shown those in Zechariah's time that they will remain steadfast. Yet what does it look like? And what we'll see is that it looks like receiving blessings from God who provides and living according to them. So the three areas we will see, first is our own physical needs. The Lord blesses us and our physical needs, especially with sustenance and daily bread, with the rain, verses 1 and 2. The Lord provides as well for our own spiritual needs. He gives us church leadership. In particular, he gives us the leadership of Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 5. And then the blessing, the need of restoration, not only to one another as a church, but most importantly, to God. And so we are restored to God and then called to live steadfastly as a restored people, verses 6 through 12. In fact, that last section focuses on the restoration as this theme of a new exodus, that God brings his people out of the oppression of sin, restores them to himself, that they may live in a proper way before him in a holy and righteous manner. So we begin then, the Lord and the blessing of physical needs, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah prophesies of the importance of praying for rain for crops. So in an agricultural society, rain is a great blessing, a great need for people. And praying for it as Christians shows our dependence upon God for all of our physical needs. If they were to have a good harvest, the latter rain must come from God. It is a latter rain, a spring rain that would ripen the produce for the harvest. This is opposed to the first rain, the former rain that would come in October for the initial seed watering when they planted. But now it is to the Lord that they are to pray for rain. Nature is under his control. Not only that, but here is a promise. If you pray for the latter rain, it will be delivered. Praying the promises of God, he will give you showers of rain. Seeing the importance of prayer and promise in our own prayer lives, they go together. How important it is and how we can be assured our prayers will be answered if we pray the promises of God. And here, God will be faithful and he will give what he pledges. If you pray for rain, he will deliver rain. And yet, as we continue reading in verse past verse 1 into verse 2, we see the idolatry. We see that people are not always faithful in praying to God for their physical needs, are they? Consider how often we do not give thanks for our daily bread. How often we thank ourselves or we thank those around us for food, but we do not thank the Lord. Really, we are no different than the Jerusalemites at this time as we look elsewhere to fulfill our needs. We find in verse 2, the people of God sought idols for their needs. For example, Baal was this god of fertility. And the Israelites would often pray to Baal for the fertility of the soul. But Zechariah says that's a delusion. That's a lie. It's a false comfort. Baal doesn't even exist, though the demons behind Baal are very real. And for us living this side of the so-called enlightenment, we like to thank science, or we like to thank godless natural law or natural forces for our food, for our rain. But again, a delusion, a lie, and a false comfort. Pastor T.V. Moore convicts us when he wrote, "It is mournful proof of man's depravity that he will believe anyone sooner than God and seek comfort anywhere rather than from heaven." How true for the Jerusalemites here in 6th century B.C., how true for us still today. Clearly, God's people had a physical need. They need to pray for rain, perhaps a short drought, perhaps some suffering going on, but they believed Baal, or they believed these other false gods, and they believed false priests over the true and living God, who not only controls the rain, but made the rain, who has storehouses of rain. But during this time, they sought comfort in their neighbors' idols over the comfort of the Creator and Redeemer. 2,500 years ago, when the situation remains the same. But we may repent of our own idolatry. We may turn and give God the gratitude that is truly his. He is the living God. It is from him that we receive blessings, from him that we receive physical provision for our physical needs. Zechariah reminds the Jerusalemites, their fathers did not repent, and they were therefore exiled. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. God's discipline, because they had sought idols and sought others for their physical needs, resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the exile into Assyria and into Babylon. But now they have returned. And upon returning, and now that they have the temple rebuilt, they are called to steadfastness in prayer. Steadfastness in trust in God for their physical needs. Do not trust the false diviners. Do not seek false comforts. Do not trust the false shepherds. Our next point. But stay true to God and pray for your physical needs, and God will bless you with them. In fact, why do we pray for physical needs? Why do we pray? This really gets at the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread. And the purpose of physical needs isn't just mere eating, but it has a spiritual aim. We eat to worship. We eat in order to give the Lord adoration. We eat to be servants in the kingdom of God. We eat to the glory of God. We pray for God to give us rain to care for us, and we are asking him to give us all blessings as every good and perfect gift comes from above. Verse 1 is reminding us that we are not independent of God, but completely in his hands, moment by moment. And out of gratefulness for God giving rain and sustenance, we respond by glorifying him. So that is to say, as we pray for physical needs and even temporal blessings, we do so to aid us in our journey to heaven. We eat physical food to accomplish spiritual ends. The daily bread that we are considering, do we think of our daily bread in such a way? Many of us, we want to eat healthy, to feel better, to live longer, to have more energy, all good things. But do we ever say, I want to eat healthy to be of better service to my King? Do we eat a certain way in order to be fit for the kingdom, to glorify God? The great Puritan Thomas Watson would write, and this fits very well with verse 1, we must have a higher end in our prayers. We must aim at heaven while we are praying for earth. So upon receiving daily bread, our sort of New Testament or maybe even just modern way of praying for latter rain, we recognize it comes from the hand of God. We must be grateful and use it to fuel us, not earthward, but heavenward. And so it is the heavenly end then that we turn to. As the Lord gives us a foretaste of heaven in his church, he gives us church leaders to aid us in our journey to heaven. He blesses us with food that we may then seek spiritual aims, especially in the church, especially through the blessing of church leaders that he gives. Verses 3 through 5. Recall last chapter, Zechariah mentioned the Old Testament church as a flock of God. And flocks have leaders. Flocks have shepherds. But as we see here, these earthly leaders have been false shepherds. And the Lord's anger is kindled against these false teachers. The false leaders had led God's people to ruin, to worship of the idols. So John Calvin would write, as when a blind man leads the blind into a ditch, so ungodly pastors become the cause of ruin to others. And here is a great warning to shepherds and the sheep. A great warning to pastors and Christians that pastors must examine themselves and their teachings in light of Scripture. Pastors are under shepherds of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And they are leading, they ought to be leading the flock to him. But to deviate and to go their own way does not lead to Christ, but leads to hell. Rather, we want to lead the flock. The flock must be led to heaven where Christ is sitting. Not only must the shepherds examine themselves, but the sheep also must examine him in light of Scripture. Is this a godly man that meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Is his teaching in accord with the Bible? And here is the imperative, the exhortation to you, beloved, do not submit yourself to a false teacher. There are grave consequences, spiritually ruinous consequences in following a false teacher to the ultimate destination. The Lord says he will punish the goat herds, which is a reference to the false shepherds. God also says here that he will visit his flock. And as he punishes and as he visits, we note it's getting at the idea that the Lord inspects the sheep and the Lord examines the preachers. It's a sobering reminder to not only check our pastor's life and teachings against Scripture, but our own as well. God is not some casual observer of the affairs of men. He is a thorough inspector of the lives of men, even inspecting their hearts. And he will deal with them accordingly. Those who are not right with God and follow unbiblical teaching receive punishment. But those who follow biblical teaching receive blessing and heavenly reward. And none will escape this all-seeing eye of God. So a great call here in this second point, to inspect ourselves and to inspect our church leaders, who ought to be a blessing to us. In fact, one way of inspecting them is to see how they compare to Christ. Of course, all pastors are going to fall short of the greatness and the glory of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. But are our pastors being under shepherds of Jesus? Are they like Jesus? Or are they like the world and like false shepherds? And to perform such a comparison, we must know the Good Shepherd. The Old Testament church could compare their leaders to the predictions of the Messiah to come. We get to compare our leaders to Christ who has come and is coming again. John 10 clearly gives us the character of both a false shepherd and a good shepherd. The false shepherd is a thief who comes to kill and destroy. Perhaps the false teacher in the church will steal their money. He may steal the glory that belongs to Christ. Perhaps he steals their heavenly hope by leading them down the road of perdition. Perhaps he steals joy that they ought to have in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and those good under-shepherds point their people to God and his glory and seek to lead the people to heaven, seek to give them life, which Jesus does by giving his life for the sheep. Right? The false shepherd, the false pastor, is going to take and steal from his flock. But the good shepherd gives life to his flock, even at the expense of his own. So here we begin to see this image, not only of what pastors ought to do, but this image of the shepherd to come, this picture of the gloriousness of the Messiah to come. And so we've seen that the Messiah will be this good shepherd. We're also given other metaphors here. Verse 4 puts forth four metaphors concerning this great leader that the church is to be blessed with, who is ultimately Christ. It is a prophecy of the Messiah to come out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. And the four images given are that Christ will be a cornerstone, a peg, the battle bow, and the ruler. So first, he is the cornerstone, that large, square, well-constructed stone which sets the standard for the rest of the building. As the cornerstone, Jesus is the sure foundation of the church. The church built on the foundation of the prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles, the New Testament, with Jesus as the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. The cornerstone giving stabilization to his church, such that if the church is to persevere, such that if the church is to be built and to be built well, it starts with the trustworthy cornerstone, the trustworthy object of our faith and the only hope for sinners, the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is the peg, a tent peg or perhaps a nail that you might put in the wall. Either way, the idea is that this Messiah to come is one who can bear weight. He can bear the load and he is strong to stand under the burden of his people. This image is even prophesied through a type of Christ in Isaiah 22, which says, "I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers." That is to say, Jesus, as the peg, has all the glory of his father, and he holds up all the cares and all the troubles of his people in his father's house, the church. The tent peg or the nail is the one who is able to bear up under the load of our sins and under the load of our guilt. Who else could we hang our troubles and cares on other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ? He is the one we can hang all on, who can bear up under the load. Thirdly, he is the battle bow, the champion, the divine warrior who subdues all of his and our enemies, the unfailing defender of his people. And as the battle bow, Jesus Christ is the great conqueror. As he conquers sin and death upon the cross and in his resurrection, as he conquered, has conquered, and will conquer Satan upon his return, And upon that return, as Christ is the battle bow, we read in Revelation 6:2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So here, the great leader of the church that we are blessed with in Christ is one that leads us to safety and leads us out of the oppressiveness of sin and our enemies. Fourthly, Jesus is the ruler, the absolute ruler, the one who rules by grace or by judgment. How critical it is that we are citizens of this ruler's kingdom and not citizens of the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan. For those under his perfect rule, we know his love and we know his grace and his mercy. But for those outside of his care, he is a terror as he protects those under his rule. That Christ will not allow harm to come to his church as the great ruler. As we take all then, we take all these images together, we see what leaders in the church are to be like. This is the kind of blessing that God is giving his people and providing for their spiritual needs. That leaders are to be like Christ. They are to be good shepherds. And he points us that leaders in the church are to be like Christ, not only as a good shepherd, but in these other ways as well, leading them, leading the flock to the cornerstone, to the peg, to the battle bow, to the absolute ruler. And so as the flock needs guidance and as the flock needs provision, the Lord grants them godly ministers to show them Jesus. But if you come across a man claiming to be a minister who is not like Christ, he is a wolf and one that we must run from. He is a goat herd, as Zechariah says. Rather, we run from these false teachers to Christ for protection. So how do we live steadfastly then with church leadership in mind? We are grateful for the blessing of godly leaders. We listen to them. We follow their example as they lead the flock to heaven. But most of all, with this blessing in our day-to-day lives, we look to the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And we take time daily to build our faith upon him as this cornerstone. Or we come to him with our cares and our troubles in prayer to hang them upon the nail. And we come to him knowing he is strong enough to bear up our sorrows and to bear up under our sins and our guilt. And we come to him as the battle bow, knowing that Christ, through his Spirit, is at work putting sin to death and conquering it forever as he is the absolute ruler. Our third provision, then, as God gives us our restoration needs in verses 6 through 12. Quite simply, verses 6 through 12 are a reminder. Sin brings separation between us and God, but through Jesus we are restored to God in peace. And Zechariah puts that truth before us in two images. The first image is of a restored Israel. Once Israel, this Old Testament church, you recall, had been 12 tribes. But after the death of King Solomon, there was a division. Sin had brought a division in the tribes. And we had 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. And that division brought wars between them. It also brought the need of restoration before God as they sinned greatly. Because as this image played out, sin caused the exile of the northern tribes to Assyria, and it caused exile of the southern tribes to Babylon, which shows the need for restoration to God as they face the exilic discipline due to their sin. And of course, both Israel and Judah deserve to be cast off, and Israel and Judah deserve to be ruined and to suffer all the punishment and all the consequences for their great sins, especially their idolatry. But there is the great prophecy and the blessing of restoration in verse 6. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They do not deserve restoration. They do not deserve to return to the Lord as they have, or to return to the land as well, or to return to one another. But here it is. The Lord will have mercy upon them. A mercy that does not depend upon them, but upon God alone. The Old Testament church deserved ruin and judgment, and they deserve to be exiled forever, lost to history. But God will not give them what they deserve. God provided the covenant, and God will keep the covenant. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And by the blood of Christ, they will be restored to him and to one another. Not only will he bring the two tribes back together from exile, but God will also, I guess, the two nations. He brings all 12 tribes back together here, and he brings the northern and southern nations back together. But he will also engraft the Gentiles to be his people. He will whistle, we read, and he will bring together all of his people, verse 8. A prophecy that will be fulfilled upon the return of Christ, as our Savior says in Mark 13. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so the first image of restoration is not only the church coming together, but the restoration of the people of God to God as the Lord is merciful. The second image is that of the Exodus, verses 10 through 12. Here Egypt and Assyria are put forth as this picture of the oppression that slavery puts people under. So you kind of have the old oppressor in Egypt and one of the more recent oppressors in Assyria. But God promises that in this image of the Exodus, he will bring his people through this sea of affliction. He will strike the waves. He will dry up the river to restore his people to himself. That he will conquer sin and its oppression, and he will free the church. Now, of course, the Exodus is a historical and miraculous event, but there's a spiritual truth, a spiritual principle behind it. That the church was enslaved in Egypt. Picture sin's mastery. But through the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt, God's people were freed. And that once freed from sin's oppression, they travel through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea. And once through those waters of the Red Sea, they journey to the promised land, that image of heaven. Here in Zechariah 10, we are given a new Exodus. That God will cause his people to be brought to safety and sin will be destroyed. He not only has brought his people out of the oppression of Egypt, but he will bring them out of the oppression of Assyria. And so the Lord through Zechariah says, the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter from Egypt shall depart. That is, that there will be a total defeat of the hostile forces as God brings his people through a life of affliction, the sea of affliction, and will strengthen them through restoration to be his forever. And there's the greatest need of humanity. Sin has caused a division between man and God, and to be restored to God, man must have Jesus Christ to live the life they cannot live, and to die the death they cannot die, to bleed the blood that they cannot bleed, and to have a great hope in the resurrection, mankind's only hope. And God provides this great need. He is the great provider of all of our needs, physical needs, spiritual needs in the church, as well as the greatest need to be at peace with him and to be restored to fellowship with God. So what does this mean for us then, as we live steadfastly? It means that though we journey through affliction, God will have mercy. And he will not give us what we deserve because Christ has already endured what we deserve. Truly the greatest news for mankind. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can have hope in a life of affliction. God will restore his people to himself and to one another, not through works done by us, but by Jesus alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone. So the message of Zechariah 10, look to the Lord who provides all of your needs. He provides for physical needs, and he is the one to be thanked for that provision. He gives us sustenance and life in order that we might serve him and be servants in his kingdom. Let us not turn to false gods like our forefathers. Let us not look to anyone or anything else to provide. The idol spoke delusions, but God speaks truth. And let us look to God who provides our spiritual needs through earthly under shepherds who show us the good shepherd who leads his flock. It's a great problem. Well, it's been a great problem since man sinned. We seek out false shepherds who only take from the congregation, as the congregation longs to have their itching ears scratched, who only want to hear what they want to hear in their flesh. But instead, we may praise God for the blessing of his provision of ministers to show us Jesus, this very same Jesus who gave his life for the sheep as the good shepherd, this very same Jesus who is the cornerstone of the church, who is the peg that we may hang our troubles upon, who is the battle bow, killing sin in our lives, and who is this absolute ruler caring for us as the great king. No one in heaven or on earth can compare to Jesus, the Messiah who leads us. And thirdly, we look to God who provides restoration for when we do stray from him. Even as we go out and we go away from him and he disciplines us, he will not let us go away forever, but he will restore us to himself, bringing us back to him. So let us not go back to the sin's mastery. You remember how in the Exodus, Egypt longed to go back to the mastery of sin and the oppression of Egypt. Let that not be the case for us. May we be restored to the true and living God. So, brothers and sisters, today, the day of salvation, be restored to the Lord, knowing God is good, and he will provide all the mercy, all the grace for such restoration, and he will provide for all of your needs in life and in death, physical needs, spiritual needs, as he is the great provider. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, forgive us for the neglect of thanking you for all that you do, for the rain, for our daily bread, for our sustenance. And bring to mind as we eat this day and this week that you are the one who has given us all that we have, not only in food, but air to breathe and the clothing we wear and the enjoyment of the relationships that we have. This is all the product of your goodness to us and your love for us. And so as we take part in these physical needs, may it be with a spiritual aim, a heavenly aim, to praise your name. And Lord, we pray that you would give your church also good shepherds to point the flock to the great shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And thirdly, we are thankful for this restoration, Lord, that even though we sin against you, and as we sin against you this day and this coming week, you will not leave us alone, but you will have mercy upon us and restore us to yourself and restore us to the peace that we have in you through Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.